thank JC and Olivia for their leadership here with the music. We were led well in praise. Let us now pray, and then we'll be getting into Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8 as we continue our study in Matthew. And let's even turn our hearts to the Lord as we think about Father's Day as well. So let's go ahead now. We'll pray and then be in Matthew chapter 12. Our God, we are coming to you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have described yourself as Father. We read in Paul's great word of praise in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, you've been a father to us in the Lord Jesus. That actually it can be said of everyone in this room that there's not a blessing that has been held back in Jesus by you, Father, according to your plan and intention. Lord, one of the gifts that you built into creation and how it works is the gift of fatherhood. And Lord, we have received in this room both blessings and curses from that because of the fall. Lord, no father is perfect. Some fathers are redeemed, are in Christ, are growing, are producing fruit of the Spirit, and have brought such a great deal of blessing into the lives of their children. Some fathers have been precisely at the opposite end. They've fallen into every kind of pattern of sin and brought pain, perhaps abuse or abandonment into the lives of their children. But is it not true so many of us at different times in our lives fall somewhere in between? So I want to pray for that friend, that brother or sister here today, who remembers the kind of pain on Father's Day. Will you bring the comfort that only a heavenly Father can bring? Perhaps there's someone even for whom the very word or concept of Father feels like a roadblock in thinking about you, Lord. May today be a day where you warm that icy heart, where you show your love that even we human fathers have wanted or should want to show. And Lord, I want to pray for maybe a weary man in this room. Maybe he's not a believer, Lord, and he needs to know you as Father. Or maybe believing in Christ, there's just a sense of sorrow or regret or pain of the past. Will you teach us godly sorrow, but also teach us joy and the goal of being a better Father, of imitating our good, good Father that we have in you, Lord, in heaven. And so in that way, Lord, we think about Father's Day in terms of the gift it can be in creation, but also the gift it can be in salvation, in the redemption that we all have and need in our Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So as we come to your word, Lord, will you comfort, will you correct, and make us like Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, December 9th, 2014 report from NBC News New York reads this way. The former secretary for imprisoned financier Bernie Madoff was sentenced Tuesday to 6 years in prison after she apologized to victims for the multi-decade, multi-billion dollar fraud and berated herself for failing to see past her boss's influence and the riches he bestowed on her. Now, maybe some of you remember Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme in 2014, right? It was a Ponzi scheme, a scheme where he, in working out all the finances, was basically bringing in other people's monies in order to then pay it out to others as if it were being invested, only amassing wealth of his own. You could say it had no meat to it. It was like a meringue pie, big and puffy, but nothing, no substance on the inside. It's a Ponzi scheme, a classic Ponzi scheme, the greatest of our recent era. And here was the secretary of it all, the one actually who even was running and operating the works of many other secretaries. And normally it takes, you know, it takes one secretary to keep the truth. It takes two secretaries to keep track of the truth and a lie. Well, and that's about what they had going on in Bernie Madoff's scheme. The story continues. Annette Bongiorno, 66, was sentenced in Manhattan by U.S. District Judge Laura Taylor Swain, who said she believed Bongiorno's testimony at trial that she was largely tricked by Madoff into manufacturing fake trade results for his private investment business. The judge called her a, quote, pampered, compliant, and grossly overcompensated clerical worker who supervised other clerical workers with a ferocious enthusiasm. That's not a happy administrative assistance day right there. The judge said Bongiorno, quote, could and should have recognized that Mr. Madoff's success seemed impossible because it was impossible. And I want you to note here the criminal's response at her sentencing. She said, "I am so very sorry to the victims. I didn't know I was doing anything wrong. I didn't have intent to steal from you. I understand how you were feeling because I am a victim of Madoff as well. I believed in Madoff and cared for him just like you." Her response kind of reminds me of the O.J. Simpson trial. He was convicted in October 2008 and said, "I didn't want to hurt anyone. I didn't know I was doing anything wrong." Simpson, in his own right, was corrected by the judge, Jackie Glass, Clark County there in Nevada. And she said that his argument said that his sincere belief somehow made it as if a crime didn't happen. How often do we hear, "I didn't know I was doing anything wrong"? How often have we said, "I didn't know I was doing anything wrong"? Sometimes when precisely we should have known, where we should have known we were doing something wrong. That is what is going to be at issue as we read our passage today. First of all, are they doing something wrong? And should the disciples know whether or not they're doing something wrong? Far from simply not knowing whether they're doing something wrong, they are doing something right and in the center of God's will for his people. So here we'll read the whole thing, Matthew 12, 1 through 8. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So they are possibly the disciples in Jesus walking through a harvested field that actually has the edges left over according to the Mosaic law, or maybe one that's still early, a little bit pre-ripe, but enough where they can pluck off the head in this way. Travelers in this time walked everywhere, right? They walked everywhere. The Son of Man, as the scripture says, had no home or pillow, place to lay his head. The disciples would be the same way. They would have been a sort of lower position or a lower class in their society. You could say that they had food, but no refrigerator. Wondering where their next meal might come from would be common. And in Leviticus 23, verse 22, the Lord anticipates these kinds of needs in the children of Israel. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." In Ruth 2, verse 2, we see the needy there, Ruth and Naomi, take advantage of this. It says, "Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said, 'Go, my daughter.'" So if we're asking the question, first of all, the disciples, what are they doing? One very correct answer is that they are properly taking advantage of and sustaining themselves on the just mercy of God through the covenant community of Israel. God has intended this way, that the old covenant community, if we contextualize it right here in Henderson County, that if the poor walk through a field, they're allowed to pluck off an apple and eat it. Or that we leave a couple of the trees at the edge so that poor travelers could walk along and say, "Well, here's one right here. I'll be able to help myself and get on along the way." Or someone like Ruth could come and glean at the edge, which was left unharvested. By the way, it also would keep a clear marker for where your boundary ended and where the next boundary began, which was very important in the Lord's gift of the land to the different tribes. So this was part of God's intention. What do they see, however? What do the Pharisees see? So first of all, when you aim to keep God's commands, don't forget the command to mercy. Because God has multiple commands here. God has a command about the Sabbath, right? But he also has a command where the covenant community can supply needs for others. You see, we look at one action, and some of us go, look at that, look at the Lord's mercy. Poor travelers are able to avail themselves of some of this food and get on their way. And others look at it and see, wait a minute, I see another command. I see the Sabbath command, and it's being broken. And so the question is, which set of eyes do you have today? Which set of eyes should we have? And how can these things be seen properly together? So what do we see? Now what do the Pharisees see? I mean, they see the labor of harvesting. The labor of harvesting, laboring on the Sabbath. Now, can you work even on the Sabbath in the Old Testament? I mean, today's Father's Day. So maybe some of us fathers in here, you know, we're maybe getting a solid or something, and we're not going to have to do too much work today. Maybe we get out of a few chores or something. But if you ask the Father to grill a steak today, you probably won't hear much griping or grousing. I mean, I don't mind. Sure. No problem. Absolutely. I'll be out here at the grill with my steak. Excellent. No problem. I'm not going to grouse about that on Father's Day. Now, in a similar way, doing enough work simply to get out the food, right, for the Sabbath, I mean, that's actually admitting that you are a creature. The Sabbath is about pointing to the fact that God is the only unlimited one, and even he rested on the seventh day. And so we as creatures certainly need to take some rest. We can't imagine that we are limitless. We are limited. And yet, those limits include the fact that we still need to eat. And so even taking it out of the cupboard, does that count? Is that labor? Or, I mean, literally, plucking off a head of grain and putting it? I mean, if you eat popcorn, is that like labor? Work? Breaking the Sabbath? See, what the Sabbath rule here is designed to do is to say, you can't push into a seventh day and force your labor to do this or to do that in order that you would be more profitable and that you would get whole extra days to produce the fruit of your farm and take it to market and get ahead in this way. That is what the Sabbath command was about. In some way now they have seen it as if somehow taking food out of the refrigerator is laboring on the Sabbath. So the disciples see themselves as participating in a provision of the law. The Pharisees see the disciples as breaking the Sabbath command in order to get ahead in the harvest. Well, they're obviously not getting ahead in a harvest. They're not even paid harvesters. They don't own the land. They're not trying to get ahead and take advantage of some use of a limitless calendar. And that way, they're not actually breaking those commands. Now, we're going to see the Pharisees. We're going to be a little hard on the Pharisees. But we should do so only after we've seen ourselves in them a little bit here. The Pharisees are what we would call, like to use our own terminology, the theological conservatives. It's the Sadducees who had sections of Scripture that they did not accept as Scripture. It's the Sadducees who denied most miracles and denied the resurrection. It's the Sadducees who didn't think much about the supernatural. The Pharisees believed all those things, much as many of us do. But we can still miss the point when we miss mercy. We take God's word seriously, and actually, they accurately understood that the exile was punishment for Israel's sin. They accurately understood that the law is there to be obeyed out of faithfulness to God. But they believed wrongly that the way to prevent any future exile was to prevent future disobedience by human effort. That if we could just keep the law, it's like they're thinking this way. These people, they're so unruly. They have all these kind of problems. They're doing things all the time. They're breaking God's law. They're stepping all over it. So why don't we build out a fence from the law, our fence, and then we can prevent them from breaking our fence. And if they don't break our fence, then they definitely aren't going to break on the law. It's a little bit like if you walk to the cemetery and you're worried, you know, you don't want to step, in a dishonorable way, step on one of the plots. And so you go way around, you have this big fence, I'm going to stay far away. But what happens is the Pharisees then begin to teach their fence as if it is God's law. And that this will work it out so that we will not have exile. We will keep all the law because we've kept the law and we've kept our extra law, our extra fence. And so what's happened is because they see not only the Sabbath law, but they also see its fence, they've actually gone against God's command for mercy and for food for the poor in order to keep their fence. And so sometimes if we are not careful, Batcave, by taking God's word very seriously, by taking God's command seriously, as we ought to do, we can actually raise it to some place where it becomes something different than it actually is. The great writer Sinclair Ferguson, in his book The Whole Christ, makes this point very well. He points out that actually those who are legalists, who are trying to earn God's grace by the law, are actually making a mistake with both the gospel and the law. He says the gospel never overthrows God's law for the simple reason that both the law and the gospel are expressions of God's grace. He also points out that much like, do you remember Hercules? He has to fight the Hydra at one point in the old Greek mythology. This is the creature where when he cuts off one head, what comes out from the stump of the neck? Two heads, right? And it keeps producing more and more heads all the time. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And this can often happen for the legalist. Striking off one head, feeling like you're going to keep the law here, and you just get more commands and commands and commands and commands. And on it goes. He continues and says, that will be especially true if we become immune to the gospel medicine as a result of unwise self-medication prescribed in one of the latest popular books on getting the best out of your Christian life. In other words, if you think, wow, I've been far from God. I've not kept the law. I know what I need. More law. It's going to be like a hydra, right? Producing more and more heads and attacking you harder and harder and harder. The way to legalism is not with more law. Second, you can take something so seriously that you make it something it's not. And that's what's happened. The Pharisees have taken the Sabbath law seriously. Amen. But they've taken it so seriously now that they've made it something it's not. They've taken it far beyond that. So, if you've been to the Chick-fil-A recently, or at any time, right, you've noticed they've got a thing about cows. Chick-fil-A likes the cows, right? They've always been there, the whole thing, they eat more chicken, they spell terribly and all this. And actually, they have the time when you dress up as a cow, and this is a little weird, right? You get dressed up as a cow, National Cow Appreciation Day or something like that, and you get the free food if you dress up as a cow. Okay, fine. But imagine if you went to check out one time, and they said, you know what, your bill comes out to $17.61. Would you like to round up to the nearest dollar and donate 39 cents to the Cow Appreciation Fund, where we're saving poor retired cows in their old age? You'd go, okay, that's a little bit weird, but sure, why not? But then, if they told you that instead it was going towards their fund to erect a statue of, I don't know, a golden cow there in the dining room, you would go, wait a minute, what are we doing here? Huh? And the next time you went in, there's this lovely golden cow in the middle. Like, you're making this something it's not now. This is now something completely different. It ain't some goofy, fun thing about branding and we all dress up like a cow. You're turning this into something it isn't. I even got one nice cross eye here. If someone looking really kind. That is the way we should look at this. That's what's like, are you serious? This is the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for us because we're creatures. We have needs. These guys have a few needs. They're walking a long way. They're going on to another city to preach the gospel. And they're plucking a head off a grain, which fits perfectly with God's own plans for mercy for the weak and poor and the travelers like this. And you're turning this into something it's not. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't say, I need someone to fulfill this glorious Sabbath. I know, I'll create men and women. No, God said, I've made men and women and they're creatures. I'm going to give them a Sabbath to teach them and to help them. When we lift the law to top priority, what we actually see in daily life changes. The Pharisees have lifted the law to top priority, so they look through it, and when they see someone plucking a head off of the top of grain, they see labor. They see those guys are harvesting. You can't harvest on the Sabbath. And those of us who can see clearly should go, what are you talking? That's not harvesting. Harvesting is sweat in your face. Harvesting is not something you do when you're walking by to go to the next town and preach the good news of the kingdom. So what is it that you are tempted to take so serious as salvation? What is it that you might be tempted to lift to that particular level? One of my genuine surprises upon my marriage to Amy was the importance of sunglasses. I mean, I kind of like sunglasses, no problem. Especially if I'm maybe in the pool or something like that, you know, it's especially intense. But my brown eyes, I guess, do reasonably well without them. So like actual footage, we're driving off, we're driving away. Oh no, she says, I forgot my sunglasses. And very genuinely, I mean, I wasn't being a jerk husband. I was just, oh man, that's too bad. And I just keep driving. And it was, I think it was just, you know, that lull, maybe 5 or 10 seconds, she realizes, he's not doing anything. And she says, no, we gotta go back and get him. And I wasn't terribly far away, but I was far enough away. I was like, well, I mean, there's no reason to turn around. But we gotta go back in. And I was just bewildered with all the goodness of my husbandly heart here. I mean, I just had no idea. I was like, why would we turn around and get him? Why would we need to? And that is, maybe I've got a few of you in this room who can say, oh man, blue eyes or something. You're like, no, I need my sunglasses. Absolutely. I mean, it was a cloudy day, I think. I mean, it's just, it's remarkable. But now I'm learned in the ways of the need for these sunglasses. And maybe you've got like one that's amber or something. That's part of my problem, is I feel like when I've got this tinting on the sunglasses, I can't see the creation in the same way. And that's the kind of glass here that the Pharisees are looking through. A particular kind of polarized, law-colored sunglass. And everything then looks like a law by which they're either closer to the next exile or farther from the last exile. It becomes the way in which they're going to get what they need from God. That is the lens through which they view the whole world. So we are not unmotivated to keep the commands of God as Christians. But we'll never raise them to the priority of what saves. Because that would pervert what we see when people do something as simple as plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath to participate in God's kind allowance for the hungry. I mean, your glasses are clear, or maybe your eyes are perfect, when we know, first and foremost, the only reason God's judgment isn't coming down upon us is not because of something done or not done on the Sabbath. The only reason God's judgment is not coming down upon us at all is because of Jesus Christ, the one innocent lamb, the substitute for us. Nothing could get us out from under that just penalty except for his work. And when that stands at the center, it's like a corrective lens that helps us see the world rightly, with both truth and mercy. To understand the Sabbath and how it works, and God's provisions for the poor and how they work. And it helps us from avoiding such silly stupidity as calling plucking heads of grain a harvest. So we need to notice now these five responses of Jesus here in the remainder of our passage today. So Jesus actually, he responds without actually addressing what seems to be the main question, right? The main question seems to be, does plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath count as a harvest? And simply to articulate that question kind of answers it. No, of course not. Are you serious? That's a harvest, right? You don't even have your overalls, man. Like, come on, you're not harvesting. Come on. And so Jesus turns the topic. He often does. He turns and he brings up other topics that he wants to address. And the first one is here A in your notes. The wrong priorities can make you a bad reader. In other words, from their own walk in life, their own reading of the Old Testament, their own understanding of salvation, it shifted the angle from which they now see everything. I'm one of those young boys who did not like golf when he was a boy. And my father always wanted to watch the U.S. Open on Father's Day. And I just thought, this is stupid, it's boring, they all do the same thing, this isn't even very hard, because after all, I dominated putt-putt the other day. I mean, come on, this is kind of dumb, Dad, basketball's a lot better. I got a little older and I tried it some, tried to play a little golf. And I've advanced to the stage now where I have become a bad golfer. Very proud of myself. See, what I'm doing now is golf. It's bad golf. But it is now officially, actually golf. So I'm a bad golfer. But now that I've done this, I watch it differently. Because I've actually kind of participated in that. I've had to hit a ball when it's down below the level of my feet or up above the level of my feet and I'm in bad terrain or something. I've had to hit it out of the sand a lot. And so now I'm a better interpreter. And I'm actually interpreting. I'm feeling as I watch the competition. I'm feeling what it'd be like to have that shot or think about maybe a similar time. That's the kind of interpreting we're talking about here. The priorities of the Pharisees naturally change what they're seeing as they're watching the U.S. Open. Everything, the wrong priorities have made them bad readers. Even what Jesus is pointing to here is in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is, he's coming to Ahimelech, the chief priest at that time, who gives to David the bread of the presence. There was always this bread of the presence in front of the presence of the Lord. It would actually be sacrificed in the sense of its freshness and its best time to the Lord in that way, its presence in the temple, and then it was available for the priest to eat afterwards. It's always the way. It would have been tough to be a priest, wouldn't it? But then again, that's the sacrifice they make. All their food would basically have been fresh when it was in the temple, and then they get it. It's always the day olds, you know. You always have to eat the day olds when you're a priest. And so, the Old Testament passage doesn't comment much on whether David's action was right or wrong, though it's rather suspect. We're left to think that since the shofar is reserved for the priest, David makes a mistake here. But then again, the priest gives it to him freely, maybe even as if it's a day old or it's his own portion. The text just doesn't give us all that much detail in 1 Samuel 21. Life is messy. People make mistakes. Sometimes we make a mistake, or even in mistaking a good action for a mistake. That does not change the fact that some mistakes are clear and can be corrected clearly. But when mistakes are less clear, we simply use our best judgment, our settled consideration, and then we have mercy and compassion. It's as if Jesus here is outmaneuvering the Pharisees and basically saying to them, you know, you have no compassion on my disciples. You probably would have had no compassion on David. David was in a messy situation involved with food and eating and all that and God's law. I bet I know how you would have interpreted that situation. How is it that you read 1 Samuel 21? Or as if Jesus said, well, it's a good thing for David you weren't the local priest that day. Otherwise, he would have gotten no portion of showbread and he would have starved for his trouble. Secondly, Jesus shows the way they think about the Sabbath cannot be the way that God thinks about it. So B, the wrong priorities can make you contradict God. It's as if here Jesus is saying, did you notice that the priests work on the Sabbath? Right? Here in verse 5, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now, there are two interpretations here. They each would work. Is Jesus saying, haven't you noticed that when the priests are working in the temple on the Sabbath, that in some sense they remain sinful and they can't completely purge themselves from sin? And this is actually profaning the Sabbath. The other interpretation is it like profane? Like, is Jesus in some sense using their word back at them? They thought everything profaned the Sabbath. They plucking heads of grain profaned the Sabbath. And is he saying, you know, the Levites work on the Sabbath. And God's law requires that the Levites work on the Sabbath. Are you saying that the Levites profaned the Sabbath by doing temple work on the Sabbath day as the Lord requires? Either way, Jesus is outmaneuvering them and showing that they are thinking something about the Sabbath that God doesn't think. And that, in fact, they're contradicting God. They're bringing a definition of work that wouldn't even allow the priests to work on the Sabbath as God commands them to work. So now Jesus proceeds to the next section and C shows us his next point. No matter what is at the center, Jesus is greater. No matter what is at the center, Jesus is greater. Jesus says here in verse 6, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. It's like from verse 5, Jesus is saying, hey, since we're talking about the temple and the priests working and serving in the temple, something greater than the temple is here. These Pharisees very well could have thought to themselves, what could be greater than the temple? It should fill our hearts with sorrow because that is how it becomes impossible for them, without a miracle of God, to know the gospel because they're already committed utterly in faith to something else. What could be greater than the temple? And if there is something in your life today that fills in that blank, then you need a work of God to erase it and empty it once again so that you might be able to receive the one who is greater than it. If we're looking for a perfect family, if we're expecting some kind of a marriage that's fully and eternally and perfectly satisfying, if we're looking to have some kind of new track record in our lives of which we can be proud, if we're even looking for some great kind of religious achievement, if the greatest thing we're expecting is anything that is besides what's greater than it, Jesus himself, then we're in trouble. We won't be able to have spiritual sight because we've already locked in our eyes spiritually on something else. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because the poor fellow had the situation in life to be the prophet of God when there were many false prophets of God. Think about that. There were many false prophets of God. Everyone gave them a lot of respect. But he was actually the one who was the prophet of God. And all these prophets said, the temple, the temple, the temple. What are you talking about? The temple is here in Jerusalem. God has to take care of us because if our walls fall and if we fall, then his temple falls. And we know that can't happen. And these false prophets of God were putting their faith precisely in the bricks and mortar of the temple. I'm sure none of you are making that mistake with regard to our steel and glass in this building. But you might make it in something else. Where you think, well, I know God can't let this fall, so I know what God can and can't do there. No matter what is at the center of your life, Jesus is greater. One greater than the temple is here, so one who has authority can show you what the purpose for it is. Now, D. Offering sacrifices is about making meaning. But if you make the wrong meaning by doing the sacrifices, then they are useless. So Jesus in verse 7 confirms his point. He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Which is a pretty important assumption there. You did condemn the guiltless. This is the one place where he comes out with it. And the reason you condemned the guiltless is actually logical. It's because you did not meditate on what God meant in Hosea chapter 6 when he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Can't go fully into that text for sake of time. But here's the simple point. In Hosea 6, God has been dealing with the people for their spiritual adultery. They have been loving other gods, but here's the problem. They still actually try to live as if they love Yahweh too. Right? It's as if they've given their heart and all their affections over into this adulterous relationship with the foreign gods, but they still want to share a bank account with Yahweh. They still want to act married with Yahweh. So, all of the sacrifices, I mean, they're just pumping. The flocks are coming in. Everything is happening. There is a scent and an aroma and a flavor going up from the temple all the time in Hosea. But there's not a scintilla of savory prayer filling the nostril of God. The people are not showing any true love or affection to Yahweh. They're just saying, hey, if we just keep those sacrifices pumping, that's all Yahweh requires. We'll go get our emotional satisfaction. We'll go get our spiritual insight from other gods. Sacrifices are about making meaning, but if you make the wrong meaning by the sacrifices, then they're useless. Even like our tithe, or giving the best and first part of our week. If we use it in some way to say, well, God, you're awfully lucky to have me around, aren't you? Then we've made the wrong meaning. The meaning we aim to make by that is, Lord, I am a creature. You have sent all of this my way. And so the first and best of it, I want to give right back to you to remind me of what you have first provided. If your heart is captive to a false gospel, if your heart wants to make sure to be saved by a sacrifice that you brought, then you won't be able to understand the mercy of the one whose burden is light. So two simple points now for application here at the end. Jesus points this out to us. Do not condemn the guiltless. We do need to be a church that is marked by understanding the priority of what is most important, the clarity of the gospel and the primacy of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that the Bible does spill a great deal of ink to tell us about broad areas of Christian liberty, where Christians might come to different conclusions on some practices. Places like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 7 and 8. Very important that we have a kind of open-handed attitude in those areas. It also, the Bible does, give us much instruction about things where the Bible is perfectly clear, where what Christ requires of us is perfectly obvious. But in those areas also, we must, fourth, show mercy. Think about that word mercy for a minute. I'll use the dad because it's Father's Day, but the child brings home a report card to dad and has all A's, good comments about the way the student's interacting with others, real helpful to the teacher and all this. And the father then closes the report card and says, "Good, I'm going to show you mercy." The scene does not make sense, because you can't show mercy to all A's and perfect behavior scores just because mercy actually implies that the person has done wrong. If the other person's done everything correctly and righteously, then the whole concept of mercy does not apply. So in other words, brothers and sisters, the merciful church is not the confused church. It's not the church that is always mealy-mouthed and simply saying, you know, we don't have anything to say about that moral issue or that ethical issue. I don't know what the Bible says about finances or about sex or about relationships or about marriage or about government. You know, the Bible, so it's just tough to understand in that area. The merciful church is not necessarily the confused church, no. To be merciful means that at one and the same time, we're not budging about what is true, but we are meek and careful about how it is applied, just like the Lord Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We know that because we're human beings being discipled, the truth takes time to get into our lives, day by day, as we follow Jesus. Jesus himself told us about this yoke of discipleship, that it was light as we bear that yoke day by day. Mercy is different than niceness. Niceness is a pushover. Flaps all around the place. Mercy is strong. If you break your elbow, you don't need one of those sleeves that people use in sports, or maybe a laborer with tendonitis getting a little sleeve on there. If you break your elbow, you don't need a sleeve. You need a cast. And mercy does have that kind of strength. It knows the truth. But it's because it's giving you time to heal. So what Lord lifts you up? The Sabbath, the bad Lord, it'll crush you. Or even here, if we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, or think about social media or the American dream, these are terrible lords that will not lift you up. They'll cast you down. They'll crush you under their weight. Christian salvation comes from the declaration that Jesus is Lord. And the Christian walk every single day discovers how Jesus' lordship over everything in the world sets us free, both from our actual sin that does bind us or did bind us, and also from the unmerciful condemnation of the Pharisees that points the finger. So let's pray to that Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you, by your sacrifice, can tell us the truth about our sin without being mealy-mouthed or having any kind of misdirection. And we want to hear that truth from your word, from the brothers and sisters in the church. But we also need mercy precisely because it's true. So God, I want to pray for the encouragement, for the strength of brothers and sisters in this room today. May we have the right lenses on, the corrective lenses that help us to see all of your commands, how they work together, and how they serve to help us grow in Christ when we are already in Christ by grace. Or perhaps there's someone in this room today who is not in Christ, who has wanted to bring some kind of sacrifice that would work for him or her, who has wanted not to trust in the good Father, but who has wanted to trust on their own merit or their own basis. Or maybe today, someone who has been captured by these lenses of law that thinks, if I can make it by my works, why can't you? Help us instead, Lord, to take hold of grace today. Even here as we sing together in this time of response, whether at the front or in these very pews, May it be a time of repentance and strength in Jesus' name. Amen.